The sun is out, and the sun is with us, and that is all good. If you have your Bible this morning, let me invite you to open it to John chapter 13, John chapter 13. Let's continue our time in the Upper Room Discourse with a lot of rich truth designed for you and me to be instructed and edified and encouraged by our Savior. How would you like to be known as a traitor? You know, the word traitor is just an ugly word. Doesn't matter what language it's spoken in. Doesn't matter what culture you happen to be part of. I think there's few people more despised who betray their own country, a very meaningful cause or a personal trust. In fact, nations typically have reserved the severest punishment for those who are traitors, who commit acts of treason. It's usually the death penalty. That's how it used to be, certainly in our country. And usually in the mind of those who know the traitor, they wonder, how on earth could they do such a thing? And that's kind of the scenario we're going to see here as Jesus exposes who the betrayer is in a veiled form, thus yet. But that's what's going to transpire as the disciples and Jesus celebrate the Passover meal. And where we get our Lord's Supper from. But, you know, few things are more difficult in life than to experience the agony of being betrayed by someone you love. In fact, the most well-known example in our secular history has been immortalized in three Latin words, et tu, Brute, which means you too, Brutus. They were believed to be the last words spoken by Julius Caesar in 44 B.C. by a group of Roman senators. He never expected that his closest friend, Marcus Brutus, who was like a son to him, would be among the rebels. And though Caesar initially resisted the attack, when he saw Brutus had said those words, he resigned himself to be killed because he was too heartbroken by his friend's betrayal to resist anymore. And so have you ever been betrayed on a personal level by someone dear to you, someone who you love deeply? You're certainly aware with the pain that comes with that, it's often very deep, it's often very intense, and sometimes it takes a very long period of time for that wound to heal. And we're going to see here in John 13 the circumstances around the betrayal of Christ by one of his dear friends. But more impressively, what we're going to see is the character of our Savior, who is going to love Judas to the very end before he leaves. In fact, you know, if you look at verse 21 here of John 13, it said, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified, and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. He had similar reaction. If you look at chapter 12 and verse 27, he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have came to this hour. And so on a human level, Jesus is in a very tormented frame of mind because of what's going on here. There were other things besides Judas' callous heart which troubled Jesus that evening. But you know, Jesus, though he was obviously troubled by Judas's personal betrayal, I think he was also troubled. In fact, this might have been the true source of his agony, that he knew that Judas was going to leave that night, walk out of Jesus' life, and then perhaps later that night, as that's when a lot of people think Judas committed suicide, step into the darkness of hell forever. And when the love of Christ is constraining you, you certainly can relate to and echo those sentiments, that someone you love dearly is going to leave this world, as it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, and then enter the place of eternal darkness. You know, Jesus is willing that no one perish. Not you, not me, not the whole world. It's very clear in John 3:16, for God so loved the whole world, that's every individual in it, and he demonstrated that by giving his own begotten Son, his uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this matters, and why he matters is because of what he accomplished for you on the cross and me on the cross. You know, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. John 3:17 says he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. What's interesting when we read this verse, What's not clarified is, quote, what type of sinners? Because that really doesn't matter. No one is worthy of salvation. In fact, Romans 3 says there is no difference. And in your mind, you might think of someone, quote, relatively speaking, much worse than you as far as human beings go. You're just as bad off as Judas is here. And God didn't want Judas to perish. See, salvation is by grace. You can't be worthy of it. And yet at the same time, God is just, and because we're sinners and he has a justice system, sin needs to be dealt with. We're told in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But thankfully, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because God is just, he has to pour out his wrath upon sin. He can't wink at it, can't let it go, he can't sweep it under the rug. It has to be dealt with. But in love, he punished his own son who was sin-free and perfect in every way in our place. That's the good news of the gospel. Good news is that you don't have to pay for your sin. Christ went to the cross and paid for it for you. At the cross of Calvary, all your sins, past, present, and future, were placed upon him. And there, the judgment and anger and punishment and wrath for sin, Christ took upon himself. He became sin for us, though he knew no sin, to the end that we could be made righteous and fit for heaven freely by his grace. And when he was on that cross, he cried out, "It is finished," which means paid in full. And so, amazingly, God, who is infinite, knows everything about you, and he called up your list of sins long before you were ever born and paid for them in full on the cross. That's the good news of the gospel. He rose again, proving that God accepted his payment. And since his work satisfied the holy wrath of God, and since he paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay, by the grace of God, you can be saved freely. And we think of the word grace here. It means you get something you don't deserve, and salvation is not your own doing. It's a gift from God. It's not a result of anything you could do. If you could earn it or deserve it, you wouldn't need a Savior, but you can't. Your works don't count. The best you can do is offer God as a filthy rag. He doesn't want it, and it doesn't take away sin. And so you have nothing to boast in except the cross of Christ if you're saved here today. And so the issue facing everyone, especially with religious bone in their body, is what are they going to trust to get them to heaven? So the question I can ask you is, are you clinging to filthy rags because that's the best you have to offer God? That's all your works amount to. Or are you going to trust in Christ alone, the one who gave himself for you, paid for your sin in full, and offers it freely to you? And it's free with no strings attached. And why on earth wouldn't you take this deal is beyond me. It's beyond me. If you think you got something going for it, or you think it's irrelevant, you don't understand your condition before a holy God, and you need to come to grips with it. And then you need to come to grips with the fact that Christ loved you in spite of you and proved it by going to the cross of Calvary. Amazing grace. And so, this is always good to remind yourself as we look even in the context of what's going on here in John chapter 13. It's the Passover meal. Jesus is celebrating it with his disciples. And contrary to Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, you know, when the Jews had a formal meal, they actually were on the floor on pillows. They were leaning on their left elbow, and their feet were going away from the table, and they'd be able to eat with their right hand. It doesn't look very comfortable, but this is basically how they did it. And so you need to have this vision of this meal in your mind that that's how they're doing it. They're all leaning on their left. Typically, it was a U-shaped table. And I'm going to point out here in advance that John was on the right and Judas was on the left, two places of honor at these kind of a formal deal. And this was typically a joyous occasion. They celebrated the deliverance of the nation of Israel out of the tyranny of Egypt. And this was something the Lord commanded the nation to do every year to commemorate that wonderful deliverance. But what we have here is a very fascinating scene. We have on either side of the Lord Jesus a disciple who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And then on the other side, you had another disciple who, with absolutely no legitimate reason, rejected him. And if you were to meet both these men and visited with them, you'd probably like them both very much. But if you peel back the layers, you'd see that one had a profound sense of indebtedness to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross or what he's about to do. And yet the other one deeply resented Jesus. Now, we don't know specifically why. There's speculation, there's clues, we can guess. But in some way, shape, or form, the picture that Judas had of Jesus didn't match Judas's reality. And he was deeply disappointed, so much so that he commits the worst thing you could ever do. And so, you have a saved disciple of Christ on one side, and you have a pretender. But you know, be advised, he was an outstanding counterfeit. An outstanding. His fellow disciples were completely fooled by Judas. You couldn't look at him and say, this guy, there's something a little bit off with him. Nothing was there to give any indication at all. And so we have the Lamb of God celebrating the Passover as he came to seek and to save those who are lost. And he's going to reach out here to Judas for the last time, hoping that Judas would change his mind and not go through with what he ended up doing. Now, as we consider what transpired this meal, last week we saw the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ, a mindset he wanted them to embrace about washing one another's feet. It was a demonstration of tremendous humble service done in love. And as he was doing that, and Peter must be at one of these ends here because he was the last guy to be done, it appears. And, of course, we know how he responded. In fact, we can read about it here. Verse 8, Peter said to me, you shall never wash my feet. In fact, the word never there means never, now, or forever in eternity. And Jesus answers, well, if I don't wash you, you have no part or fellowship with me. Well, then Peter, being humble, said, well, wait a minute then. If that's the case, if the stakes are that high, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet and is completely clean. But you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Who actually, in the Greek, it's who was in the process of betraying him. And therefore, he said, you're not all clean. And so it's important to recognize that when Jesus said he was bathed, that's in the perfect tense of the Greek. It means to be washed completely. And Peter and the 11 disciples, the other 10, minus Judas, were all bathed. They had been cleansed once and for all by the Lord Jesus Christ, because again, it's in the perfect tense. And therefore, they're completely clean. Now, the word wash here is a different word. It's the Greek word nipto. And it speaks of being cleansed daily. In fact, it was used in particular in this culture to wash your hands or your feet. And so what he's communicating here is a concept that's important for every believer to understand, that positionally every believer is saved by the grace of God. He's in Christ. He's bathed, cleansed. He's been forgiven all trespasses. But daily, he needs to be cleansed from the defilement he picks up by walking the world. And because he's a sinner in thought, word, and deed, when he sins, that needs to be addressed so that he can enjoy fellowship with God. You know, 1 John 1 tells us we're to walk in the light as God is in the light and have fellowship with him. And when you're walking in darkness, you're not doing that. And so he gave a provision of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so Jesus concluded this portion of the meal by saying, verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And he explains that no servant is greater than his master, and he who sent is greater than he who sent him. And so he says, do you know what I've done to you? Now, obviously, they knew he had washed his feet. And this not only applies to them, but applies to believers of this dispensation as well. And he's pointing to a symbolic meaning behind what he's doing, which is simply humble service. This is not a church ordinance. If you think about the church ordinances, which is baptism and the Lord's Supper, those things are designed to focus on what Christ did, your identification with him, and exalt him. What hit me this week as I thought about it again is the whole emphasis in him telling us to follow his example is that it's relationships between each one of us. We're to do this to one another. One another. So it hit me, if we're going to do the same thing to one another, since in the context of him washing the feet was explaining fellowship, one of the most significant ways we're to wash one another's feet to one another is to forgive one another, because that's what he's talking about. And so I thought of Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ, just as in Christ God forgave you. This is a reminder that we are to extend forgiveness to one another, because that's what we did to Christ and that's what Christ has offered to us. This is how we symbolically, this is one way we symbolically wash one another's feet. And frankly, we know from Ephesians 4:30 that when you're not willing to forgive a fellow believer in Christ, that God is very grieved, the Holy Spirit is very grieved. In fact, we're told to root out all bitterness and forgive the offender in our hearts so that we can extend that forgiveness one to another freely. And so when you forgive, you're washing one another's dirty feet. Now, when you think about washing someone's dirty feet in the physical realm, that's obviously, I mean, my picture of it, it's not a pleasant task, you know. I don't even like washing my own feet. And so what Jesus here did, I mean, if your feet were clean, that'd be relatively easy, but someone else's changes the game altogether. And he's saying, you know, we're to do unpleasant tasks in serving one another in the area of need. And he makes it clear that we should never even think of something as simple, if you will, as forgiveness, simple in theory. If you think you're above forgiving someone else, you fail to see who you really are. And that's this point he's making here. He says, if I'm greater than you and I am, and I've stooped to this low level, what can you say then? You're not greater than me, which means stooping is a lot less further to go, if you will. And so no task should be beneath us when it comes to ministering in the name of Christ toward one another, and that especially includes forgiving one another. You know, this is a grace operation. If you're looking for merit in the person that you want to minister to, you don't understand grace. You don't understand what Christ did for you in love. In fact, he made this point earlier in his ministry in Luke chapter 6. He said, if you love those who love you, hey, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But you love your enemies. You do good. You lend. You hope for nothing in return. Is that all you're thinking this morning? And your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Do you see God being kind and the unthankful and the evil, and that you're part of the unthankful and the evil? And so his command there is to be merciful, just as he has been merciful to us. This is all part of the mindset behind washing one another's feet. You know, Jesus did this with no expectation of reciprocity to himself. And the Spirit of God wants to duplicate that same mindset in you and me. And you're to minister to others not expecting or anticipating a favorable response to your ministry. You know, if you're going to serve someone because you're hoping they say thanks, that means right now, then and there, you're not doing it as honor of the Lord. Because if you're doing it as honor of the Lord, it's not going to matter if they say thanks or not. In fact, they usually don't. In fact, Jesus here washed Judas's feet, and Judas went out and betrayed Jesus. He washed Peter's feet. Peter's going to deny him later this night. He washed Thomas's feet, and Thomas didn't believe in the resurrection. In fact, he washed all their feet, and they all scattered like rats when he was arrested. Right? And so when you're humbly serving Christ with the mindset of washing one another's feet, not only can you count on not being appreciated, but you can add something on top of that. You can count on being criticized for it. Thanks for washing my feet, but you really missed a spot here, and you didn't do a very good job, thank you. In fact, believers oftentimes are the worst critics of other believers. It's not the unsaved, it's usually a fellow believer, right? But the reason Jesus did this is because he is love. And the chapter opened up by him saying he loved those who were his own to the very end. In fact, if you look at verse 14, that word ought in the Greek carries the idea of being indebted to. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should have the mindset of being indebted to wash one another's feet. Right? So how did Jesus do it? He washed a need. He saw a need and moved to meet it. Notice he took the initiative. He didn't wait for an invitation. He took off his uniform of greatness and got down on his knees. He didn't announce what he was about to do. He didn't stand up and say, applause, please. Thank you very much. No. He didn't wait for a thank you. He didn't receive one either. And that's what a servant does. Sees a need, moves to meet it. And the beauty of it is God always sees. And the promise in Luke 6 is that your reward in heaven will be great. And so again, keep this in mind even as we think more love displayed here from Jesus, especially toward Judas, as this saga continues. Verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. In fact, he said in verse 17, if you're blessed if you do them. If you know these things, it's one thing to recognize the principle I just mentioned, but it's a completely different thing to apply it. A lot of times we're self-deceived. Since we know the principle, we figure we're applying it, and yet the question is, are we? And he says, if you're willing to apply it, there's a blessing inherent to that. But guess who can't have the blessing? There's one in the midst who can't have it, verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you, for I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And so Jesus here predicts his betrayal by Judas. Now we know from verse 2 of chapter 13 that the devil has already been working in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. You know, earlier in the week he protested because perfume was wasted on Jesus. He said it could have been sold and money given to the poor. But he really didn't want the money to be given to the poor. He was the treasurer and he wanted to pocket it himself because he was stealing. You know, at this stage of the game, he's probably thinking to himself, you know, I've just wasted 3 years of my life. What can I get out of it? He's going to sell it for 30 pieces of silver. He met a couple days earlier with the religious leaders, part of the Sanhedrin, and made a deal for 30 pieces of silver that he would make a way in which he could hand over Jesus without incident in front of the people. And Jesus is aware of this because in verse 11, as I already mentioned, he said, for he knew who would be or who is in the process of betraying him, and therefore he said, you're not all clean. The betrayal was in motion. But what is also here is interesting is Jesus chose his disciples in order that scripture would be fulfilled. Verse 18 continues. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. He says, I know who I've chosen. When he talks about having chosen, he's not talking about being chosen to eternal election. He's talking about being chosen as his 12 disciples. In fact, this is certainly what he said earlier in his ministry in John 6. Jesus answered them and said, have I not chosen you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And so he's not talking about choosing to salvation here. He's talking about choosing the 12. And so he chose every one of them. And in a way, he's saying, I'm not the victim of any of you. And it's a reminder that no one is outside the purposes that God has ordained. God has a plan in place, and it's touching everyone. He had a plan in place long ago. He's got a plan in place going forward. He's in perfect control. And so Judas was chosen by Jesus. That doesn't mean Judas was made or forced to do this treacherous deed. He chose to do it and willingly, and in doing so, he fulfilled prophecy. You know, the cool thing about Jesus is that he knows everything that would happen or could happen from eternity past. And that's really cool. He knows all the options, all the multiple options that could ever happen, but he still knows which one would take place. And he knows that if a different option took place, you'd have a different result, because he said this to the nation as the nation rejected him. He says, you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you really think you're something, you're going to be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. So he knew that if he did the same things in front of Capernaum, in front of Sodom, that they would have repented. But I say to you, it's going to be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. You know, it's interesting. God's judgment at the great white throne of all the unsaved of all time is going to take into account the information that each person was privileged to have. And there was no one more privileged on earth than Judas. No one. In fact, Judas was actually used by God to preach the gospel of the kingdom as he sent him out throughout Israel to preach the gospel of the kingdom. So Judas, as an unbeliever, preached the gospel of the kingdom. Look at all the miracles he was privileged to see. He witnessed the casting out of demons, giving sight to the blind, the raising of the dead. He was in the boat when Jesus stilled the storm, and when Jesus walked on the sea, and when he fed the 5,000, and when fed the 4,000. And we know from, as we read the account of Jesus, that the other disciples, as these amazing things took place, that they grew in their understanding and faith about who the Lord was and how powerful he was and his holiness and so forth, but not Judas. He was exposed to the same spiritual privileges as the other 11, but they did him no good. He chose not to believe. And it's a reminder that the same sun that melts the ice is the same sun that hardens the clay. In spite of all, even the Lord taught about money and his warning about covetousness, Judas was all about money and covetousness. So he heard it all. He heard it all. He must have thought in his own mind he was smarter than all that. And it reminds me of the people that I've had the opportunity to talk to over the years about the gospel. And they've had a similar response. You know, what happened to you? I'm smarter than all that. Really? Okay, Judas. Now, Judas was part of God's plan, but again, he acted out of his own volition, because even in Luke 22:22, Jesus said, "And truly the Son of Man goes," he's going to Jerusalem, "as it was determined," he was going to go and be crucified, "but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." That was a veiled warning to Judas. Judas, think about it, man. Think about it. But again, he acknowledges it's going to happen, but Judas was a willing participant in the process. You know, people wonder, why would Jesus choose Judas to be one of the 12, knowing all along he'd be in cahoots with the devil to betray him? Well, again, verse 18 is our answer. The scripture may be fulfilled. This is a quote of Psalm 41:9. "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, the one who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." You know, that phrase, "lifted up his heel against me," carries the idea of some brutal, vicious force. One who has inflicted the most contemptible and painful rejection possible. And this is originally penned by David, and maybe it's in reference to Ahithophel, David's close advisor who betrayed him and actually assisted David's son Absalom in the rebellion that overtook the kingdom. But whoever it was someone that was very close to him, someone he trusted, maybe even a family member. And you know, according to Near Eastern hospitality, betrayal by a guest sharing bread was exceptionally evil. So that certainly adds some intensity to this. But again, Jesus didn't make Judas do anything. Just like you freely use your volition to make the choices you do, no one makes you do anything. It's the same thing with Judas. But God knows the choices we're going to make and even works out all things together for good in light of those choices, whether they're good or bad. And this is, again, an example of Judas Iscariot. In accord with his own will, he was an instrument that God knew would be used to betray the very Son of God. Interesting. What a horrible thing to be used for. Now, verse 19 says, "Now I tell you, before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." He's giving him a warning. So why did Jesus announce this fulfillment of prophecy? that someone would betray him. And I know there's at least three reasons here. To affirm once again that Christ is God. See, it says at the end of verse 19, when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am. The word he is included. It's not part of the original. In other words, I'm God. I'm telling you this ahead of time so this you're reminded that I'm God. You know, he wanted them to not be thrown by this. So when the prophecy came to pass, they would recognize that he was omniscient because only God knows all things, and therefore it's a reaffirmation of him claiming to be who he's already claimed to be all along the way. And of course, you know that the word I am is the title God gave himself when speaking to Moses of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And so they recognized what he was saying here. Because the disciples might have been seriously shocked and their faith shattered by the betrayal. If that betrayal took them completely unaware, they'd say, what's going on here? And so prophecy is not given, you know, so much for us to know what's going to come to happen in the future per se, but to know that God has a plan. He's got a goal here. He's in charge. And he can be trusted. In fact, that's the second reason, to show he's in perfect control. Christ is in perfect control here. He didn't want them to think he made a mistake in choosing Judas once they saw that he would do, or want them to think that his betrayal was and subsequent death caught Jesus by surprise. You know, he doesn't want them to think that Jesus somehow, or Judas somehow deceived Jesus, that he was some kind of victim in all this. No, God's in perfect control. Jesus is in perfect control of what's going on here. And so he's giving them the information they need ahead of time so they don't completely unravel when it happens. As on a human level, you could see, again, these guys are anticipating. They don't really understand what's coming, and so their mind's going to be blown here. And thirdly, it's to strengthen their faith for the mission ahead of them. Verse 20, most assuredly, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you that he who receives whomever I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Now, why does he say this? Because he wants the disciples to understand here that even after this devastating rupture of the 12, if I can put it that way, the integrity of the commission has not been compromised. I'm still going to send you out. This doesn't change anything. The truth I just told you in the beginning of this meal is still in play. The commission I'm about to give you in John chapter 20, I want you to do. And so he's giving them the information they need so they're not rattled to the core and completely say, what are we doing here, and run for the hills, though in a way that's what they're going to do. And so he's basically saying, guys, do not let this apostasy and treachery of Judas undermine the confidence to go forward with the commission I'm about to give you. Look away from the traitor. Look to me, the master. Nothing's changed. The divine objective's still in place. You're to still wash one another's feet. All these things are going to be true. It's all part of the plan. So don't be discouraged. The message I send you out to preach is going to be built on my work on the cross and my resurrection from the dead. I'm going to win the victory here. You know, it's funny how there's scoffers out there that point to Judas as a hypocrite and then justify their own hypocrisy in rejecting Christ. You know, those who reject Christ are often very adept at pointing out the failures of men to justify their rejection. And when someone does that to me, I always stop and say, what are you going to do with your sins? I said, you're really good at finding the sins of everybody else and condemning them, but what about you? Who's going to take care of your sin problem? And don't tell me you don't have one, because I know better. Verse 21, when Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit. He testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And so Jesus specifically declares that one of them would betray them. One of you. Can you imagine the looks on their face? And yet this reality caused Jesus to be troubled in spirit. Troubled in spirit. Now this is a pretty emphatic term. Definition-wise, it means to cause one inward commotion, take away the calmness of mind, disturb his equanimity, to disquiet, make restless, stir up, to strike one's spirit with fear and dread. In fact, other translations say, use the term greatly distressed. So he makes the statement is greatly distressing to him. But as I thought about that, you know, I don't think his distress is necessarily self-centered. I think he's distressed because he knows the degree of punishment that awaits the one that he loves who's going to do the betraying. And Jesus here, you know, it could have been very easy for him to expose Judas on the spot. And he doesn't do that. Because I'm sure Peter probably would have happily jumped up with his sword and put an end to it. Is my guess, right? But he remains silent. He's determined to die as the Father had purposed. And yet Jesus is greatly distressed over the destiny of Judas. Greatly distressed. Remember, he's loving his disciples to the end, and he preached earlier in his message, earlier in his ministry, to love your enemies, and he loves his enemy to the very end. Well, how did the disciples respond to this? Verse 22, they looked at each other, and they were perplexed about whom he spoke. What? What are you talking about? You've got to be kidding. Now, what does this tell us about Judas? I mean, don't you wonder, why didn't the other disciples recognize the ultimate hypocrite in their midst? I mean, they look at each other in utter shock saying, well, wait a minute, who would do such a thing? Why didn't they recognize him as a traitor? Well, Judas actually appeared to be a very trustworthy man because you don't put someone you perceive to be untrustworthy in charge of finances. And he held the money box. And so this guy was good. He was an outstanding counterfeit. Why was Judas the perfect counterfeit, and why were the disciples clueless as to he was the one? I think it's because he was like his father, the devil. What does 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15 say? For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ. No wonder if even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Isn't that interesting? Judas was an all-star in that regard. You know, some of Satan's greatest deceitful workers are those who can be living exemplary lives. They can be very convincing and yet be a total sham at the same time. You know, I've had different times conversations with some of you and others that want to believe that someone dear to them is saved because they're such warm, wonderful, kind-hearted, giving people who generally care about others and sacrifice for them. In their mind, it doesn't add up that this person could possibly be on their way to hell because they're just one of the nicest people on the planet. How can this be? Well, Judas fit the bill. Right? Judas walked and talked like a believer. The disciples had zero reason to conclude he was an imposter. He was very convincing. And yet he was totally lost in the epitome of evil. And he's got no one to blame. He had perfect knowledge of the Savior, more so than most of the people walking around Israel that day. He had the most wonderful environment you could have, hanging out with Jesus for 3 years. It simply shows what the evil heart of man is capable of. Now, when you read Matthew's and Mark's account, we get a little more flavor to this conversation. Matthew, it says this, and when Jesus announced it, it says they were exceedingly sorrowful. It's like, I mean, can you imagine? You're in a room with people, and the leader says, one of you guys is going to stick it to me. Yeah, you'd be sorrowful. And began to say, well, is it I? And he answered, who he dipped his hand in this dish will betray me. And the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man whom the Son of God has betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he'd never been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. What is interesting is that they're all asking, Lord, is it me? Surely, is it me? Surely it's not me. But what does Judas call him? He doesn't call him Lord, he calls him Rabbi. Interesting, isn't it? After all this time, the best Jesus can be to Judas is a teacher. This is what Mark's version says. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and say to him, one by one. And so they all went around and said, is it I? Is it I? It's one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. I just find it interesting that even each disciple saw in himself the capacity to be that person. But this is another way that Jesus is reaching out to Judas. Because he says, and he didn't have to say, but he said, it'd be better if you'd never been born, Judas. Think about it. It'd be better if you'd never been born. Change your mind, Judas. In fact, Jesus is showing Judas love by giving him the place of honor during the Last Supper. It's amazing, is Judas never... For Jesus never treated Judas any different than he treated the others. Isn't that amazing? It's called love. And when he said, one of you is going to betray me, the others didn't say, you know what, I think it's Judas over there. Yeah, I think it's him. No, they didn't say that at all. Jesus has been treating Judas the same. He hasn't been neglecting him at all. In fact, he's bending over backward to show Judas some love so that Judas doesn't go to hell. Amazing, isn't it? Showed the same love he showed to John and Peter, because Jesus loved his enemies. Exactly what we're told to do as well. Would you show love to the one who you know is going to betray you at the deepest level? Are you willing to show love to someone who's already betrayed you at the deepest level, to the bitter end? This is what Jesus does, because that's who Jesus is. Amazing, isn't it? It's a reminder again that love doesn't seek its own, but it seeks the benefit of the one loved. Jesus is doing everything he can to reach Judas. He's saying, dude, don't do it. Be better if you never were born. What awaits for you in hell is unfathomable in terms of its horror. You know, reminding me, sometimes it's not wrong to just in love say to someone, listen, man, you're going to hell. Sounds kind of harsh. Well, the truth isn't always pretty, right? Well, obviously there's a little drama going on here at the meal. Verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom the one of the disciples whom Jesus loved, and Simon Peter therefore motioned to him, ask who it was of whom he spoke. And so Peter motioned somehow and ask John to ask Jesus who it is, because John is right next to Jesus. Again, John and Judas are in positions of honor at the table. One on his left, the other on his right. And so he leans over on Jesus' breast and say, who is it? Who is it? And I love the way John identifies himself. You know, if you're looking for a way to be identified, that's a good way to do it. Right? How does he say it? One of the disciples whom Jesus loved. It's a great way to identify yourself, isn't it? God loved you in spite of you. And he loved Judas too. Crazy. You know, he never mentions himself by name. He refers to himself as the other disciple. Now he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's great. So Peter, again, motions to him, ask him. And so he leans back, verse 25, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he says, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, verse 26, it's he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. So again, this is the scene here. Kind of. It's obviously a rendering. But he must have leaned back, said, who is it? And this must be Judas. Now, to help you understand the significance of this, if you turn over your handout, I'm quoting Dwight Pentecost because he captures the essence of why this is significant very, very well. And I know that I couldn't. And since he did, I'm not going to reinvent the wheel. And so this gives you an idea of what's going on. The dipping of the piece of bread was a significant part of the Passover ritual. In the course of the Paschal meal, the master of the feast would pick up some unleavened bread, which was a flat cake. He would put bits of lamb on the piece of bread, sprinkle some bitter herbs on it, and then roll it. He would dip the bread containing the meat and herbs into a bitter sauce. This bread would then be handed to a guest. The ritual would be repeated until a piece of bread had been provided for each guest. This was a highly significant part of the Paschal meal. The lamb anticipated God's lamb who would provide God's salvation for sinners. In preparing the bread and the meat and the herbs dipped in the sauce, the master of the feast was reminding the participants of God's promise to provide salvation. In receiving the piece of bread, each participant acknowledged his sin. He also reaffirmed his faith in God's promise that he would send a Messiah to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And each professed his willingness to receive the salvation which the Messiah would offer. The disciples were thus anticipating that Christ would prepare pieces of bread to give to each one. Since each one would receive such a prepared piece of bread, the offer of this piece of bread to Judas would not have been identified him to John or Peter. In other words, he said, I'm going to dip someone and give this to somebody. But he gives one to all of them. But it's significant that Christ gave the first piece of bread to Judas Iscariot. It was customary to offer the first piece to the most honored guest at the feast. Judas had been placed at our Lord's left, therefore he shared with John the places of honor. In fact, the place of highest honor has been given to Judas. This was evident of the love and grace of our Lord, who knew that it was Judas' heart, what was in Judas' heart before the seats were assigned around the table. Further, it was to be noted that since the giving of the bread was in effect an offer of salvation, Christ was offering forgiveness to Judas if he would accept the offered salvation and put his faith in him. This is grace exemplified. Perhaps no greater demonstration of love and the grace of Christ can be found anywhere in Scripture than in this scene, for the one who would be betrayed was offering the betrayer forgiveness of sin, he would accept it. Jesus took the bread, but there's no record he ate it as a sign of his acceptance of the Messiah's offer of salvation. Rather, it seems the moment he took the bread, Satan entered him. Judas left the bread untouched and went out of the Lord's presence. He rejected the gracious offer of salvation. Well, that certainly adds some insight to what's going on here, doesn't it? So when Judas received the snuff, it says Satan entered into him again. Now, Satan entered into him earlier to make the deal with the Sanhedrin how to get a hold of Jesus, and now, then he left, and now he enters him again, right at the key point to make sure Judas doesn't eat this thing, and Judas does the dirty deed. So verse 27 says, now after the piece of bread, notice he didn't say he ate it, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. And so after Judas rejects the sop, Jesus commands him to do the evil deed quickly. What an incredible defining moment this is. Can you imagine Jesus locking eyes with Judas? Judas has to realize that Jesus knows everything. Jesus knows that Judas is his betrayer. He knows that Judas does not really believe in him, that he's already reached an agreement with the chief priests, and that he was going to go out and do the dirty deed to have him arrested in a few hours. And so Jesus made the last offer of salvation, Judas rejected it, and it sealed his doom. Amazing, isn't it? Now, verse 28 says, no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. So John and Peter didn't know it. The rest of them didn't know it. Some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy those things which are needed for the feast. Now again, this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasts a week beginning that night. Or that he should give something to the poor. Verse 30, having received the piece of bread, however, he went out immediately, and it was night. And so the disciples here still don't get that Judas is the man. You know, sometimes people read this and they say, Jesus knows everything that Satan's up to him. Why doesn't he stop him? Jesus could have exposed the betrayer publicly and the rest of the disciples would have kept Judas from leaving the place to carry out his act. So again, Jesus does all things well. This has to happen. You know, this is why even on your own, on a human level in your own life, I mean, there's probably been times you've wondered, why did God allow this to happen? Why didn't he put a stop to it? Well, the reality is, just like God didn't stop this, and God didn't stop something from happening to you, that there's a purpose in it. How many mistakes has Jesus made? He's got all the facts. He knows the end from the beginning, and he's doing all things well. And so while you're wondering why, he's saying, well, I've got information you don't have, and you're on a need-to-know basis. If I think you need to know, I'll let you know. If not, you walk by faith. Can you see that? Is Romans 8:28 still true? Or in your world, there's an exception? And because we're sinners and we're self-centered and we think we're the self-centered of the universe, a lot of times what creeps into our mind is that we're the exception to Romans 8:28. You know, your life might be in turmoil, but God's on the throne and he knows exactly what he's doing. And we're to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge him so he can direct our steps. But you know, in the end here, Judas remained unrepentant. He remained determined. In fact, Jesus' last offer of love only hardened his resolve. It says immediately he got up and left. I've had enough. Couldn't help but think what we read in Romans 12. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing so, you're going to heap hot coals on his head. That's what's going on here. So Judas ultimately spurned the love of the Savior. He gave him every last shot to the bitter end. Isn't that amazing? And so what you're about to do, do quickly. You know, it could be that Judas didn't, you know, maybe he was planning on leaving a little later. And yet Jesus made sure he left at the right time to do the dirty deed so everything would happen the way it's supposed to happen. And so Jesus, again, is directing here. He knows that this is the time it has to happen. And so he sends Judas out, and Judas goes. Isn't that interesting? And I like how verse 30 ends here. And it was night. You know, something tells me it was a really dark night. A really dark night. In fact, the only thing darker that night was the condition of Judas's heart. That was the epitome of darkness in the world at that point in time. You know, what jumps off the page here regarding Judas is that he is the ultimate example of someone that had all the light they needed, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. He is Exhibit A. And I couldn't help but all the people over the years that have had an opportunity to hear the gospel, but they love their darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And the darkness that you might be thinking about here doesn't mean necessarily, you know, some kind of licentious evil. Religion's the worst form of darkness there is. People love their righteous deeds of darkness, which God considers darkness, more than the light which would save their soul. And that's why religious people oftentimes are the worst, especially when it comes to persecuting. Well, look at the people that are going to put Jesus on a cross. It's the religious people that did it. See, self-righteous religious activity is the very thing that blinds people to their need of a Savior. And so while you're looking to think, wow, he's a fine, outstanding young man, look what a good boy he is, that's the very thing that's causing him to go to hell. Like Pastor Ag used to say, show out and get drunk, be a step up. The thing about getting drunk is that you're going to see that you're not all that you think you are, and you're going to see your need of a Savior. But if you're doing everything right and you don't even cheat on your taxes, well, you're just a golden boy, right? You know, I'm talking to Pastor Roxer. He lives in the Bible Belt down there, and he said, you know, his daughter Sarah was 38 days in the hospital, and all these doctors and people would come in, and he witnessed to a ton of them. And he'd ask them, so are you a person of faith? And they'd say, well, yes, I am. Do you know John 3:16? Well, yes, I do. Do you know you have eternal life? No, I don't. Very few, I think three out of the many he talked to, said they knew they were going to heaven. He'd ask them, well, why? Why don't you know, or why do you think God will let you in? And it's always something they did. Even with John 3:16 memorized. Isn't that interesting? And you know, there's people that grow up in the church. They know all the religious jargon. They can quote scripture. They've oftentimes served in various ministries. They might even have theological training. But like Judas, they don't trust Christ as their only hope for eternal life. And I hope that's no one here. You know, if you've been coming here for a long time and yet you've never made a decision to trust Christ as your Savior, and you're here to warm a chair and impress other people, you need to change your mind. Stakes are way too high. Judas perished. Don't be a Judas. Don't be a pretender. You know, people are fooled into believing their own lies about themselves. And deep down, they never really placed their faith in Christ. You know, man's looking at the outside, but guess what? God's looking at the heart. The coolest thing about this passage, the horrible thing is Judas, but the coolest thing is Jesus' love for Judas until the very end to reach out to save him. And if you're not saved here this morning, he's doing the same thing to you. But you know, as a believer in Christ, if you've been saved by the grace of God, how is this passage impacting you? You're still thinking in your mind, there's someone in this room I would never touch them with a 10-foot pole, let alone wash their feet. Are you allowing the love of Christ, which Jesus showed Judas at the very end, the very love that's been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, constraining you so that we love one another with a pure heart fervently in a way that honors Christ? That'd be the best thing to take from this passage. It's amazing, isn't it? Let's present ourselves to him. He loved us when we were unlovely. Let's pray. Father, thank you for including this passage of Scripture.